afternoon. And to those of you that are visiting, welcome to the Lord's Army of the Kirkland Church family. You know, we often talk about the church being a family and a body, but one of the metaphors that is also used and was just reflected in that song we just sang, sort of a battle cry, is that we're the Lord's army. We are all Christian soldiers, and we are at war with the evil one and with the forces of darkness and worldliness. And James 1:27 says that a part of undefiled religion is keeping oneself unspotted from that world. And to do that, of course, we need to overcome the world and be separate from it. You know, if you put a boat in the water, that's where it belongs. And as long as the boat is able to remain separate from the water, it will float and fulfill its purpose. Likewise, Jesus put his church, which he established, in the world. That's where it belongs. But if we allow the world to begin to seep into the church, before long it will also sink. It will lose its identity, and it will no longer fulfill its purpose either. It's a constant challenge through our faith to overcome the world and truly be separate from it. I love the metaphor of us being sojourners and pilgrims, because it identifies the fact that this really isn't our home, that we are here, but we are to be living apart from the world. What I'd like to do tonight is deal with four different subjects. The first is the importance of separateness. Secondly, what should our relationship be with the world? Thirdly, what should our attitude be? And fourthly, what will happen if we lose our separateness? Let's talk first about the importance of separateness. You know, in the Old Testament, as well as the New, it lays this out for us. If you look at the journeys from the land of Goshen out to Egypt, it took 40 days to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, right? And in Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 3, God says, "This is my plan for you. You are a peculiar treasure with me. And you are to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And in the New Testament, we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Christians are referred to as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a unique and peculiar people of all the earth. And in connection with this, we're told that we should, if we're involved in the world in ways that we are partaking in their evil deeds, we are admonished to come ye out from among them and be ye separate, that we might live pure and powerful and purposeful lives. The idea of separateness and its importance is illustrated by the word holy, which simply means to be set apart. The idea is we're holy, set apart for God's service, his purpose, and his glory. It's one of the ways that we can partake of the divine nature. The Old Testament is filled with examples to try to help the children of Israel discern good from evil and what it means to be separate, and also lessons, I think, that are designed to teach us as modern day disciples. For example, in Leviticus 20, beginning at verse 23, he says, "You shall not walk in the manner of the nations which I cast out before you. I have separated you from other peoples. Ye shall make a difference between clean beast and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other peoples, that you should be mine." The idea is you should be set apart and different. In studying the Pentateuch recently, it just dawned on me that it was very common among the pagan nations for people to have tattoos and body piercings and bizarre haircuts. And the Pentateuch specifically condemned all of that. No body piercings, no tattoos, no strange haircuts. Their beards were supposed to be cut in a very careful way, so they looked clean and wholesome. What a great contrast to the way the pagan nations looked. I'm not binding those provisions on the New Testament because I don't know that that can, you know, actually be a relevant application. But I think the idea of being clean and wholesome certainly is. They were to be clean versus unclean. And in regards to the tabernacle and the temple, the holy place and the holy of holies, and then of course the holy tribe of Levi, 314 times the term holy is used in connection with describing the different vessels of ministry and things connected with the worship of God in the tabernacle. And there was to be no intermarriage, no unequal yoke between believers and unbelievers. This was not some racial thing. You could marry a proselyte if they had converted. This was a spiritual thing, that they were to be one with other believers and separate from the world. And there was to be no foreign alliances. Treaties were allowed, but they were not supposed to rely militarily upon anyone to try to help defend them from their enemies. They were supposed to rely completely and totally upon God and trust in Him. In that way, they were unique among all the nations. And if they just trusted in God, they would have had an amazing future. Just check out Deuteronomy 27. What would have happened is from some of the blessings of the covenant. But sadly, they became weary of being different and weary of their distinct and honored position. And they began to look, instead of to God, they looked around other nations instead of up to Him. And so the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Phoenicians, they looked around at the other nations and said, we want to be like them. They wanted to fit in. Peer pressure has always been an issue. Instead of just looking up to and trusting in God. Historically, what happened is they, in some cases, just forgot who they were, literally. They just lived as if they weren't special chosen people. And in other cases, they rejected their special purpose and calling and just completely rebelled against God's plan for them, which is so unfortunate. And in doing this, they actually began to build the props that set the stage for what was to become a very tragic drama of national division, idolatry, and ultimately destruction of the holy city, and then eventually captivity itself, the ultimate curse of the covenant. All because they forgot their separateness and started depending upon the world and worldly wisdom. Obviously, we need to make sure that we don't fall into this trap today as spiritual Israel. We're told in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 that we've been called out of sin or out of darkness into His marvelous light. You can't have a foot in the world and a foot in the church and make that work. We need to be separate. We're told in Colossians 1 and verse 13 that we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so a tremendous change is to take place as we become literally a stranger in this world because our home and our heart and our citizenship is elsewhere. In Romans chapter 6, it speaks of how different things become, how we go from being dead to sin to being alive unto God, and then it talks later about bringing forth fruit unto holiness as we are separate from God. And let's read our entire text here from which our title for this lecture is has been driven or been derived. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's plan is really pretty simple. We're not under the law of Moses, obviously, But a holy God is telling us, you be holy as I am holy. So he's given us this perfect law of liberty. He's given us a holy book. And as we learn those principles and apply them to our lives, then we become a holy people. I love Romans 8 and verse 2. For we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. All right, that's the importance of separateness. Let's look next at what is our relationship to the world. Well, as we've talked about in this series already, we are to be in the world but not of the world, which is often, as we sometimes say, easier said than done. We're certainly not to isolate ourselves. As Dan talked about, the idea of salt is that we blend in so that we are establishing relationships with other people. But that doesn't mean that we participate in the unclean and ungodly things that they do. And those things, we're supposed to come out and be separate. Remember John 17, verse 13. Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil in the world. So that's the idea. In John 17, 17, we're told that Jesus says, sanctify thyself in truth, thy word is truth. So the way I like to put this is, we come together, we study, we edify ourselves so that we can then go out into the world having been insulated from worldliness and hopefully from the temptations and the allurements of the world. So the key is we insulate, strengthen ourselves, sanctify ourselves in the word, rather than isolate ourselves from the world. So what is our relationship to the world? Well, obviously, first and foremost, we're admonished multiple occasions. Though we are in the world, we're not supposed to love the things of the world. Not the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Not money, or power, or politics, or pride, and certainly not sensual gratification. All of these things are part of a world system that is passing away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever. So instead of leaning upon the bruised reed of hedonism and narcissism and humanism and materialism, what we're supposed to do instead is to set our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For we are dead, our old man, and now our life is hid with Christ in God. And so, as we've said throughout this series, we should not be conformed to this world. We should not allow the world to pressure us into their mold and into their mindset, their pattern, their attitude, their way of thinking. We live in a society where the secular progressives are more and more taking over the narrative. And as Chad mentioned in our opening lectureship on Friday night, that they're trying to turn us into postmodernists, where we basically are soulless, without any godly perspective, and everyone needs to think in terms of moral relativism. That is a terrible, seductive form of worldliness, where man becomes the measure. We must not be conformed. We must not buy into this, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. To put it another way, the battleship of our faith must remain strong, and we must not allow it to spring a bunch of leaks where we compromise and water begins to fill the ship of faith. The countermeasure to all of this is to saturate our mind with what the Lord says, because this is all a battle for hearts and minds. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Paul talks about the spiritual warfare, and he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to learn to think spiritually. We need to learn to think like the Lord, not like P. Diddy or Katy Perry or Lady Gaga, or whoever else happens to be popular in our culture at the time. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we are to be a new creature in Christ. Everything is new. A new relationship with God is formed once one becomes a Christian. His past that used to perhaps be filled with shame can now hold his or her head up because he's been forgiven. He has a new hope in his heart as he thinks about the present, as he has purpose in his life. And certainly he has hope in his heart as he looks toward the future. He can face death with courage because he realizes that as a Christian, Christians don't really die. They just change addresses. And he can't wait to go to the reservation that has been reserved for him in heaven. So we're not to love the world. We must not be conformed to it. And this, I think, is sometimes more challenging. We must learn to be dead to the world, not allow the things of the world to allure us. We once were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2 and verse 2, but then once we become a Christian, we should be dead to the world, Romans 6, 10 and following. In this newfound state of transformation, with this new lens by which we view everything properly through a spiritual lens, what once was charming and enticing, we now see for what it really is. Becomes shrill and harsh and ugly and repulsive. It has the smell of death about it and the taste of bitter fruit. Delilah's lap is no longer the tantalizing invitation to ecstasy that it once was, but we understand it to be what it really is, the path to misery and spiritual death. Wow, what a new vista of understanding this gives us when we're able to just rip out the web of Satan's deceptions and recognize them for what they are, a pack of lies. In this new transformed state, we can look at things that used to appeal to us, but now they become dead to us. In fact, we look at them and say, thank God I'm delivered from that. We talked earlier about pornography. You know, after I studied this lesson for this series, you know, I always knew pornography was bad and that it's something that needed to be avoided. But now I'm frightened by it. I'm just so disgusted by it in a level that I never was before. And that's a healthy thing, to be fearful of sin and not want to get anywhere near it as we become dead to the world and the things of the world. And we're told that we must flee the things of the world or flee worldly or youthful lust. Consider what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 10 through 12. He says, flee these things, O man of God. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee sexual immorality and fleshly lusts that war against the soul. That's why I started off this talk by saying, we're an army. Welcome. Because we're in a war and we must be serious about this business. And if we see that something this deadly, this poison is there in front of us trying to entice us, we don't want to reason with that. We want to just say, oh, this is bad. And we need to trust God and run, flee, and get out of the way lest we be overtaken by it. You know, Dr. Homer Haley had a huge impression on me. When I was a young college student, that was his last year at Florida College. And I remember hearing him say on one occasion, he said, you know, we often think, Brother Hunter, that there is this fine line between good and evil, and people are constantly trying to get as close to the line as possible without crossing over it. He said, you know, there's a gulf between heaven and hell. I think there's also usually a gulf between good and evil. And if we can view good and evil in that way, what we want to do is stay far away from this big gulf, this big chasm, lest we wind up falling into it and getting caught up in things that it's difficult to get out of once we fall down into the pit. I think that's a better way to understand good and evil. We always talk about the line between good and evil. Maybe we ought to talk about the gulf and try to make sure we stay as far away from evil as we possibly can. Because Satan is very seductive and very enticing about getting us closer and closer until we are caught up in his web. So we need to flee worldly lust, and we need to reprove the things of this world. We touched on this in our question answer session today, which I thought was very helpful to me and hopefully to everyone. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, I want you to notice the definition of reprove here. It is to chide, express disapproval, to censure, to refute, to convict. So So it's not enough just to be quiet. I'm not going to engage in this. And be fearful, kind of cowardly about doing anything about it. If we're going to reprove the evil works of darkness, we got to figure out some way to shine the light on the darkness. And do so carefully and respectfully. But we're a Christian soldier, and we shouldn't be silent when we find that there is evil all around us. So he says, don't engage in it, have no fellowship in it, and also have the courage to reprove it. I met a fella in San Diego when I used to preach down there, and I was really impressed with him. He was a dedicated young Christian. He was probably in his late 20s, and he worked as an auto mechanic, and he was at an auto dealership, and he said, you know, I really enjoy working on cars, but the environment down there in the pits where they pull the cars around in the back, and you get underneath the pit and you work on the car. He said frequently people would, you know, a wrench would slip and then they'd hurt themselves. And they were constantly taking the Lord's name in vain. And I constantly have to hear profanity. And frequently my coworkers would yell, Jesus Christ. And it was just like nails on a chalkboard. I mean, I just hated that environment. And I appreciate the spirituality of this young man who was bothered by that. I'm bothered by that as well. But I love the way he decided that he would deal with this. Every time one of his coworkers would say, Jesus Christ, he'd yell, is my Lord? Jesus Christ, is my Lord? And people kind of laughed and whatever. And every time they said it, he would yell, is my Lord? And eventually people stopped saying it. And a lot of people ask him about it. He goes, well, he is my Lord, and I wish you wouldn't say it. I told him, why don't you tell him to yell Buddha? I mean, why don't people just yell, oh, Buddha, instead of yell Jesus Christ? Isn't that interesting? I mean, Buddha is, in some people's minds, a god, but I don't care if you take his name in vain. But the point is that I thought that it was interesting that he began to serve as a conscience to his coworkers. And so many of them now thought about what they were saying out of respect for him. They at least said it a lot less. To me, that's a good example of somebody in a creative way reproving the evil works of darkness, letting his light shine, and making a difference. Sin should be abhorrent to the children of God because we know that it hurts our Savior. I mean, think about that. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. When people are sinning around us, they're hurting God. And because we know that, it ought to hurt us. And once we recognize that, we ought to do what we can to protect God and his name as faithful soldiers of his. So this idea of reproving the evil works of darkness, I think it's very, very important. If you're at work and people are telling these salacious jokes, and you just sort of stand there at the water cooler and you just kind of smile, you know, maybe you're not going to say that kind of thing. But you don't look for some opportunity to somehow or other to deal with that. I think what's happened is you haven't joined Satan's army. What you've done is you've gotten off the front line of the Lord's army and you decided to sit on the bench. I think that's what we do when we don't look for some opportunity to say something, to do something in a respectful and perhaps creative way. Reprove the evil works of darkness. I think it's one of the greatest admonitions about how we come separate from the world that we need to be thinking of and that we need to deal with. So I hope we can think about that as we move forward. All right, I basically think that too many professed Christians, they're uncomfortable with the concept of being separate. Many are too much into conformity, wanting to fit in, rather than not being or feel badly about being separate. We're supposed to be separate. We can't declare a truce, kind of, you know, circle the wagons and just sort of talk to ourselves. We've got to figure out some way to shine the light on the world, right? I wonder, have we watched so many TVs and movies that glorify immorality and violence that we become desensitized to the horrors of such things? Have we listened to so much foul language all around us, and perhaps in our entertainment choices, that coarse, vulgar, and profane things don't upset us anymore? It's no longer like nails on a chalkboard. If we become desensitized to these things, Satan has won. Even if we wouldn't say them, we're moving closer and closer to the pit of these terrible things that the prince of the power of the air has brought upon us. So, how should we view this? How should we view our separateness? What should be our attitude toward it? Well, the first thing I'd like to suggest when we talk about viewing our separateness is we need to recognize that this is not some penalty. This is not something that we should resent, feel like it's some sort of punishment. I think we ought to see the fact that we live on a higher, nobler plane as a wonderful blessing, as a part of being privileged people. I mean, think about what we give up if we've been in the world and then we decide to become a Christian. What do you give up if you've been involved in worldliness that really mattered? Absolutely nothing. But what do you gain that really matters? Well, just about everything, it seems to me. And what this does, if you understand this perspective, it completely takes away this idea of Christians running around looking like they were weaned on a sour pickle. I mean, remember, the focus in the scripture is that holiness and happiness go together. Holiness and joy go together. We shouldn't think about holiness as some spirit of dejection because, well, I'm a Christian and so I can't do anything fun. That's what Satan would have us to believe. It's one of his lies. People that have good, wholesome recreation and fun in a good and holy way, they're the ones who can really enjoy life rather than thinking the only way you can have fun is to go out and get smashed or be involved in something that is salacious. The Apostle Paul said, the things that were gained to me, looking to his past, there I counted but loss for Christ, and I count them as but dung that I may win Christ. I'm convinced that some people can't really enjoy what they have as Christians, all the blessings that we've been given, all the promises that God has just lavished upon us in a positive way, because they can't stop thinking about what they left behind in Egypt. I mean, think about the children of Israel. They're miserable. They're in bondage. They cry out for deliverance. God graciously delivers them with eagle's wings, and he swoops down and he places them over across the Red Sea into the wilderness, and they're not there hardly any time at all, and they start murmuring and complaining, and they start thinking about appointing a captain to take them back to Egypt into bondage. Why would they do that? Well, because in Egypt, they had onions and leeks and garlic. Really? You'll go back to bondage for that? I mean, these physical trifles that they had in Egypt, they began to focus on that instead of excited about the promised land that God had planned for them. Reminds me of Jesus' admonition where he tells the people of his day, remember Lot's wife. Remember the problem with Lot's wife? She was told not to look back as she was leaving Sodom and all its evil. But somehow or other, she just had a problem being separate from all of that. Apparently, it had become very much a part of who she was. And so she went ahead and looked back anyway. And of course, wound up being turned into a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. And though we have to come out of the world, don't allow ourselves to think that we're somehow they're being deprived of something that we yearn for. Had somebody tell me years ago, do you mean I can't be a party animal anymore? I said, nope. Would you even really want to now that you've been cleansed? Do you want to go back and get all dirty again? Think about 1 Peter chapter 4. He talks about the sinful past of our life. He says, that will suffice us. The idea has been there, done that. It's enough of that. When we used to walk in lasciviousness and lust, in excess of wine and revelings. Sounds like somebody was a party animal and they recognized, I've had enough of that. Now I've got things that are better. We need to so much appreciate all that we have gained by being a Christian. And if we can just keep our eye on Jesus, it'll make all the difference. The past is the past. Don't let it hold you back. Move forward. And don't look back. So what kind of attitude should we have toward our separateness? We ought to look at this and just rejoice. And instead of being frustrated that, oh, I can't do those things I used to do and be tempted by them and feel like we're missing out, we ought to say, thank God I'm delivered from that. And be joyful that you are in holiness and in a relationship with the Lord. Keep Christ-centered and enjoy your day because you can finally see clearly that you are out of the darkness. We don't have time to talk about 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, but basically it gives us this list of all the wonderful joys of being in Christ. He says, we've been begotten again into a living hope that is incorruptible and undefiled, and fate is not away. And it talks about all our spiritual blessings, and we've been redeemed by his precious blood, and souls that were purified in obeying the truth under the sincere love of the brethren and the wonderful fellowship of the Christian family. The idea is there's no point, there's no benefit of looking back to Egypt, looking back into the bondage of sin. But thank God you've been delivered from it and that you can do so much better. David Berceau is a historian, and his writings have really impacted me. In his book, The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down, he says this: when a church is married to the world, whatever social mores, attitudes, and movements go through the world will impact the church. In contrast to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His commandments never change. A church that is not of the world will have the same values as the New Testament church. Its moral standards don't change. Amen? So the world becomes more and more immodest. That doesn't mean the church kind of follows along, maybe just a few steps behind. The world becomes more and more enamored with immorality and with materialism. That doesn't mean that the church decides, well, I'm going to go right along. We're supposed to be transforming the world, not the reverse. And yet it is so easy to fall into that trap without really even realizing what is happening to us in the process. So consider all that we have gained and make sure that we are truly a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. We need to look up to the rich, full relationship with God that we can enjoy. We need to look around and grasp the joy of the abundant life that we've been promised by Jesus. And we need to look ahead with excitement to the heavenly home that awaits us as we fulfill God's plan for us and our ultimate life purpose. And so we need to sound the alarm because so often these kind of things are not being taught. We need to be serious about teaching against worldliness and the reality of the two kingdoms. Remember, Jesus said, he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants not fight, lest I be delivered unto the Jews? We need to come out of the kingdom of Satan and be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then that needs to be top priority in our thoughts and in our schedules and in our budgets and in our time. We need to sound the alarm of what happens when people allow the world to come into the church. And as I just alluded, we need to be willing to reprove as faithful soldiers in a consistent but loving but courageous way the darkness that is all around us. And I want us to recognize that a part of this is filling up the vacuum that is left when you really leave the world and you clean your life up with spiritual activities and truly do good. Remember, in the last day, we hope to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, not just well said. It's not enough just to say things. You have to do things. And we're supposed to be zealous for good works, right? I want you to notice Matthew chapter 12, 43 through 45. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man and passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he returns, he finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So here's somebody who decides to clean up their life, avoid evil, but they left a spiritual vacuum. Their heart's empty. So verse 45, Then he goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Sometimes I'll talk to people about, well, you know, what shows that you're a Christian? What kind of fruits are you bringing forth? And they'll say, well, you know, I'm a good Christian because I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal, I don't beat my wife. And they go through all this list of things they don't do. And my thought is, well, that's all well and good, but you could say that about a mannequin too. The question is, okay, now that we've stopped doing all those things, what are we doing for good? That's what really glorifies God. Titus 2 and verse 14. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify us for himself, so we're a people zealous for good works. You know, the best way you can keep weeds out of a lawn is to keep the lawn really healthy and thick. And the best way we can keep ourselves from being tempted by the world is just to keep ourselves filled up with good and with positive things. That's the best way to keep us from being susceptible to evil. So we need to sound the alarm. And remember, it's better to light one candle than it is to stand back and just curse the darkness. So what happens if we fail? What happens if we're not really separate? What happens if we allow ourselves to become lukewarm and compromise with the world? What happens if the ship of Zion is filled with the water of the world? Well, one thing that happens is we wind up denying the Lord. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" So we're in direct contradiction with the lordship of Jesus if we are not serious about having him Lord of our lives and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, right? One of the definitions of pure and undefiled religion. And if we become more and more like the world, we lose our separate identity. The world sees no difference between us and them. There's really not that much to come out of. Then we got our light and it's put under a bushel. Our salt had lost its savor. The leaven doesn't have its intended effect. Instead of the kingdom of the world more and more becoming the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as people are converted, the kingdom of Christ has become more and more like the kingdom of the world. And the power of the believer's example is lost to the world. And obviously this will thwart evangelism. We can't appeal to the lost of the world to come out of the power of darkness if we think and talk and act like the world. Because an unsalty salt can't save or preserve anything. I wonder, could a lack of separateness and holiness be a part of one of the reasons why we're having such a difficult time being successful in reaching people for Christ in our modern day? And obviously, I might add that souls are obviously going to be lost. Both local and foreign evangelism suffers if we have a love affair with the world around us. Churches begin sort of keeping house, and we enjoy our own social circles while we keep the gospel to ourselves while the world is rotting all around us. When separateness is spurred, obviously souls are lost. The souls of our children, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, and perhaps even our own souls. What we need to do is recognize this is an absolute needless tragedy. We need to be serious about overcoming the world. And I think it's time that we stop resisting our separateness that we're called to and start affirming it. It's time for us to shout from the rooftops, Revelation 18, verse 4, "Come out from evil, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not her plagues." And so my plea, my prayer, my wish is that we let this cry of "come out from among them and be ye separate," this cry for spiritual renewal and revival and a reawakening of true morality that is so needed in this land, let that cry be modeled by each of us and let it be floated on the breezes of the Pacific and let it land upon the beaches of the Atlantic. Let it echo in the canyons and in the valleys of the Cascade Mountains all the way to the Appalachians. Let it sweep down like an avalanche from the lofty heights of Mount Rainier all the way to to the mountain peaks on the east side of the eastern seaboard. And may it come sweeping down the plains from sea to shining sea. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch no unclean thing. Heaven is just going to be amazing. Don't miss it for the world. God bless you all.